I want to study over the course of the Wednesday and Sunday evenings of the month of March in the post-reserve office. I was glad I've read about John 1, because that's what I'm going to do in the Gospel in the month of March. John 1, verses 1 to 18. So that's sort of confirms my exercise in that respect. So I want to read tonight in I want to read in Ezra, basically, but let's go into Jeremiah first. Jeremiah chapter 25. Essentially, on Sunday evenings, I'm going to look at Haggai and Zechariah, and perhaps we'll even get to Malachi. And on Wednesday evenings, I want to look at the historical backgrounds of the prophet in the book of Ezra. So first of all, we're going to read a few verses in Jeremiah chapter number 25. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, for which Jeremiah the prophet spake unto all the people of Judah, and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even unto this day, that is the 23rd year, the word of the Lord hath come unto me. I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but you have not hearkened. And the Lord hath sent unto you all his servants the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not hearkened, nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, turn ye again now, every one from his evil way, and from the evil of your doing, and dwell in the land that the Lord hath given unto you and to your fathers, for ever and ever, and go not after other gods to serve them, and to worship them, and provoke me not to anger with the works of your hands, and I will do you no hurt. That ye have not hearkened unto me, saith the Lord, that ye might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadrezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, and against the inhabitants thereof, and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, and an hissing, and perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth, and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstone, and the light of the candle, and this whole land shall be a desolation, and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolation. And I will bring upon that land all my words, which I have pronounced against it, even all that is written in this book, which Jeremiah hath prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of them also, and I will recompense them according to their deeds, and according to the work of their own hands. We've got the 70 years there. Let's go back now to 2 Chronicles. Chapter number 36. We're just cutting at verse 14 for the sake of time. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen, and polluted
the house of the Lord. Now keep that in mind. They polluted the house of the Lord, which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. The Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up the time and sending, with their compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. They mocked the messengers of God and despised his word and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, so there was no remedy. Therefore he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king, and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon, and they burned the house of God, and break down the wall of Jerusalem, and burned all the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath, to fulfill 70 years. Now slip your eye to verse 1 of Ezra. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven, hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, besides the free will offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised, to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods and with beasts, and with precious things, beside all that was willingly offered. Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, had put them in the house of his gods. Even those did Cyrus king of Persia bring forth by the hand of Mithridat the treasurer, and numbered them unto Sheshbazzar the prince of Judah, and this is the number of them, and so on. Chapter 2, Now these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity. Verse number 64, The whole congregation together was 42,303, beside their servants and their maids, of whom there were 7,337. And there were among them 200 singing men and singing women. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, their asses 6,720. And some of the chief of the fathers, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to set it up in its place. They gave after their ability and to the treasure of the work 61,000 drams of gold and 5,000 pounds of silver and 100 priest garments, which are one Levite garments. There are too many. So the priests and the Levites, and some of the people and the singers, and the porters and the Nethinim, dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. I'm sure the Lord will bless this rather extended reading from his word. It's important we understand that when we come to the post-exilic prophets, we live at the very end of a dispensation. The dispensation was dying. Israel had gone into captivity in the year 721. Shalmaneser had come and swept the northern kingdom away into captivity. And who knows where they are now? God knows. But essentially, the 10 tribes of the north were scattered. And scattered for all we know to the four corners of the earth. And we simply do not know where they are. And indeed, when we talk about Jews, we're generally talking about just 2.5 tribes. We're not talking about all the 12 tribes. The people in the south lasted for somewhat longer. But ultimately, in the year 606, Nebuchadnezzar had enough. And he went into Judah and he carried away, essentially, those that he didn't slay, away into the land of Babylon. And there by the rivers of Babylon they sat down. Yea, they wept when they remembered Zion. And for 70 years, 606 to 536 BC, essentially, the people of God were in captivity. It was sad days for the people of God. The glorious days of yesteryear were gone. And one might have thought they were gone forever. But Jeremiah prophesied so clearly in chapter 25 that the period of the captivity would be simply for 70 years. And when we come to the book of Ezra, a great and exciting book, we find the movement of the Spirit of God amongst the people of God to take them back into the land from which they'd come. And it was all in response to one old man's prayer. We will come to that later on. So, in looking at the historical background for the post-exilic prophets, Ezra itself, the book of Ezra, basically divides into two parts. Chapters 1 to 6 are building the house. You've only got to read a chapter of this book to know that Ezra is concerned with the house of God. You look at chapter number 1, for example, of Ezra. Verse 2, builds him a house at Jerusalem. Verse 3, the house of the Lord God of Israel. Verse 4, the house of God. Verse 5, the house of the Lord. Verse 7, the house of the Lord. Chapter 2 and verse number 60, I haven't got my glasses now, 68, the house of the Lord, the house of God. Chapter 3, you've got the temple of the Lord, the house of God, and so on. You go through them for yourself. Ezra's concerned with building the house. And in chapters 1 to 2, you've got separation from Babylon. Chapter 3, you've got the establishment of the altar at Jerusalem. And then chapters 4 through 6, you've got the building of the house of God. And we'll get into this a little bit this week and next week. And these chapters are linked with Zerubbabel of the royal line. Now in Ezra chapter 7 to 10, the emphasis changes. Ezra chapter 9 is one of the most cherished of my chapters in the Old Testament. Ezra 9, Nehemiah 9, Daniel 9. Godly men of prayer. Tremendous, tremendous stuff. But chapters 7 through 10, if chapters 1 through 6 is building the house, chapters 7 through 10 is building the character and bringing the spiritual and moral standards of the people into line with the position that they have taken. It's a question of, here's the position we've taken. Right, says the Spirit of God, live according to the position that you have taken. And there it's linked with Ezra of the priestly line. And just a point in passing that you may not have picked up in the reading, between chapter 6 and 7 of Ezra, you've got a period of about 60 years. So in chapters 1 to 2, we've got separation from Babylon. The people of God have been in captivity for 70 years. Sad days, the days of Psalm 137. But now Cyrus has come to the throne. And God stirred up the heart of this monarch. So much so that twice over the Holy Spirit repeats exactly what happened just in case we didn't get it. And the last few verses of 2 Chronicles and the first few verses of Ezra are almost the same. Not quite word for word, but almost the same. And if you come with me, you need to keep your Bibles open tonight, to Daniel chapter number 9. We'll read an interesting couple of verses there. Daniel chapter 9, verse number 1. In the first year of Darius the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And I set my face unto the Lord God, to seek by prayer and supplication, with fasting, and sackcloth, and ashes, and I prayed unto the Lord my God. You know, in these remnant days, the fag end of the dispensation, there was no special revelation. God didn't come out in great power and glory as he manifested himself at Sinai. It was simply one of the faithful studying prophecy. I, Daniel, understood by books. Daniel had gone into the Word of God. He understood what it said. And he simply turned to God and said, Lord, you said this is going to happen. Now, make it happen. And Daniel turned himself to God from his reading of the Word of God. He understood the purpose of God and set himself to pray for its accomplishment. Both initiative and intelligence in prayer come from our understanding of God's Word. To pray sensibly, we need to understand the will of God as revealed in the Word of God. And the prayer of one godly man moved the throne of heaven, and God acted to fulfill his word, and Cyrus issued the decree for the rebuilding of the house. And you see that Cyrus says in verse number 3, the Lord God of heaven has given me the kingdoms of the earth. But in verse number 3, it's the house of the Lord God of Israel. Cyrus was pretty intelligent in the way in which he used his words. And all the people whose spirit God stirred then left Babylon to go back to a Jerusalem in ruins. All 42,360 of them, plus 7,337 servants. A small band of about 50,000 people left Babylon in order to go back to Jerusalem, including, incidentally, the Netanim, those descendants of the Gibeonites who'd begun so badly, but whose sacred history is so dignified and compels us to admire them forever afterward. The Netanim were among them. A small band who were soon to realize that deprived of almost everything, they were not going to be deprived of the loving kindness of their God. But where are the nine? Where were the rest of the people? Where now? Those who sat by the rivers of Babylon and said, if I forget thee, O Jerusalem, my great joy. Well, what has happened? Let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. Where are those who had sat down by the rivers of Babylon and wept when they remembered Zion? Because there's no doubt at all that the great majority of the people of God chose to stay in Babylon rather than go back to the place of God's appointment. Some, such as the aged Daniel, must have afflicted their souls by the lovely banks of the Tigris. But the great majority of the people chose to stay in the Babylon in which they settled. And what was Babylon for the people of God? It was a place of central prosperity and religious confusion. That's exactly what it was. Alas, that any of the people of God should have chosen to stay there and see nothing, absolutely nothing, in the place where God had chosen to set his name, but a heap of ruins. They chose to stay in the world in which they settled, rather than be associated and identified with the place of God's name. Now contrast the Exodus. There, not a hoof was left behind. God took them all. There was none left, from the smallest to the biggest, the youngest to the oldest. All the animals, everything went. You see, when God moves in redemption, no one is left behind. God's work is complete in the deliverance of the saints from Egypt. But the saints' response to God's grace in separation from Babylon's moral and religious confusion is only partly. They don't all go back. We're all saved by the grace of God, and redemption takes us all in. But when it comes to a separation from what Babylon stands for, then it's only a few who are willing to associate themselves with the place, the God's appointment, the place of the name. So a small group of the nation makes its way back to the land. But we find from chapter 2 and verse number 40, that only 74 of these were Levites. Only 74 Levites out of the whole 50,000 who went back. Could it be that Babylon offered a security to those who were God's servants, which couldn't be equaled in Israel? Could it be that those who were the servants of God saw far more opportunity in sitting where they were, rather than going out with this remnant of the people of God in order to minister to them? I don't know. Anyway, this is true. This small, weak group, with nothing but God, only a few Levites, despised by those around, facing gargantuan problems, thus set off for a 4-month journey from Babylon to Jerusalem. Sadam Hussein can send missiles over in 10 minutes. These guys were walking, and it took 4 months to get there. And they took a 4-month journey from Babylon over to Jerusalem. And God blessed them. God blessed them. As God always blesses those who seek to do right things. And there's a lovely text there. You know, they were entrusted with holy things. They were entrusted with sacred vessels. They bore the vessels of the house of the Lord. And this was high privilege for God's faithful people to have the responsibility to protect that which belonged to God with a view to its proper use, and then to pass it on at the end of the journey into the hands of faithful men who would set it in its place. And you know, our brother was praying tonight about the future of the assembly lies with the youth. And that's true. And that's true. And we'll talk a little bit later on about the old men and the young men. And the old men dream of what used to be. The young people see visions of what might yet be. And there's a need to work together in the things of God. But there's a sense in which we, no matter how old we are, except if we're very young in the faith, have been entrusted with sacred things in order to hand them on, the sacred deposit of the truth of God. The apostle says, I think, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, that which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. That's the true apostolic succession. We learn from those who teach us. We make it our own. And we pass it on to others, that they in turn may entrust it still on to others. And in the assembly is the best possible place for being able to do that, to be able to take the truth of God and to pass it on to others, that we can protect it, use it aright, and pass it on to faithful men. In chapter number 3, we find these people at the end of the journey, newly delivered from Babylon, and the order in which they did things in chapter 3 is highly instructive. First of all, the altar was set up. Verse number 3. They set the altar upon his basis. And then the offerings were renewed. We touched on this on Sunday morning. Verse number 6. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord. Then the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Verses 9 and 10. The builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord. And then God's people responded. So first of all, the altar was set up. Verse number 2. No sooner they got to Jerusalem, then stood up Jeshua the son of Jozadak and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel. The first thing they built, as I said on Sunday, was not a wall for protection, but an altar. Why an altar? Weren't they afraid? Of course they were afraid. They were terrified. And that's why they built the altar first. They were concerned with securing their approach to God. And although they were afraid, they placed themselves under the wing of the God of Israel, the sole help and the sole protector of his people. As I said on Sunday, surrounded by enemies, the unwalled city was protected by the altar of God, erected by the faith of his people. And it did far more to secure them than ever their king and ever their walls ever did. They put first things first, approach to God. Their eyes were up to God. He was their defense. There'd be no altar in Babylon, and they were determined to have one in the land. They sought asylum in God, and in giving him his portion, they established their position. You see, what occupied these things first of all was not the fence. Still left was it witness to those around. What occupied them first was a place of approach and a place of worship. Therefore they built an altar that whatever else might transpire, they might have access to God. They had a center for their hearts. I love that comment of Kelly on John 1. We need a center for our hearts. And they found a center for their hearts here in Jerusalem. God was given his first place. Now secondly, the offerings were renewed. Having established both their defense and a way of approach in building the altar, they then engaged in the highest of spiritual exercises. Worship. I will put my life on the line when I say this. Worship is not really a New Testament concept. Worship is an Old Testament concept. It's not a church concept. It's usually associated in Scripture with bodily movements, and rarely used in the New Testament. But if I use the word worship, you know what I mean. You know what I mean. And here we are. These people engaged in worship, and they enjoyed the offering in common with God. We could talk about the offerings for a long time, believe me. But the essential thing about the offering is the burnt offering was all for God. And the worshipper could appreciate what God appreciated. And I thought it was such a lovely meeting on Sunday morning, because here we were, and we were thinking about the Lord, and we were appreciating what God himself was appreciating. And that's true worship. To come into the presence of God and to feast upon what he feasts. And to enjoy what he enjoys. And to love what he loves, and to find our hearts centered. Not in the fact that our sins have been forgiven, that's great, and that's associated with Calvary. And not in the salvation of souls, that's great. But just to be occupied with the Lord Jesus Christ, and to feast upon what God feasts on. It's a holy privilege, just once a week, lest we should forget. You see, not a word is said of service yet. Worship takes first place in the life of these people. And yet, true worship is really the highest form of service. Our time is gone. We'll take up from that point in the will of God next week. And on Sunday evening, we'll break in a little bit further along in the history with the prophecy of Haggai. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee for the good word of God. We thank Thee for the way in which Thou dost speak to our heart within it and give to us that which is food convenience. We thank Thee, our Father, for these people who lived in days so very much like our own, not so technological, not so sophisticated. They didn't have a clue about things which we take for granted in the way of instant communication and fast travel and so much else. But our Father, their exercises were the same as ours, and their needs were the same as ours, and above all, their God was the same as ours. And for that we give Thee our thanks. And we pray that as we study together over the coming week in Ezra and the prophets of his time, that Thou would draw very close to us and give us to realize, our Father, that the same principles which attach to the people of God at the beginning of the dispensation are applicable, although we're in weakened form and the church is in ruin, at the very end of the dispensation, that we might live in a way which is glorifying and honorable to Thyself. We thank Thee for the sweet thought that these people could, in establishing the altar and offering sacrifices, feast and enjoy upon the offerings that Thou didst feast upon and enjoy. And our Father, we give Thee our thanks for that. And we ask that our worship and praise may be moved by the Spirit of God, that we may appreciate in the same way as others, that one who loved us, who gave himself for us. We ask it in his precious name.